It's good to be with you tonight, and nice to see that some of you survived both the threatening weather and Peter's sermon this morning, and were able to make it back. I cannot assure you that I will be brief, but I can assure you I will be short. So that problem is solved. The text before us tonight is unusual for this time of the year, and I'll explain in a minute perhaps why I think it's pertinent to us. But in Matthew 26, and we're looking at our Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that begins at verse 36 and runs through verse 46. So I invite you to join me if you wish. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So hear God's Word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have an expression that we sometimes use in our language. When someone brings a matter up that is not something we necessarily are looking forward to, and we'll say, "I really don't want to think about it," or words to that effect, "I really don't want to think about it." And there are many of those kinds of things. Younger people trying to plan whether they will go to university or college or to trade school, these kinds of things. People roughly that age wondering if they were going to marry and who. And sometimes they want to think about it. Sometimes the whole thing's kind of frightening. And what kind of a job to look for and these kinds of things. There are many times where, I guess for our own mental stability and well-being, we just say, "I don't want to think about that," or at least not right now. And it happened to me just a few weeks ago. I vary my devotional practices, and I've been reading through Luke's Gospel and have been permitting myself to chase down some of the curious things that I chase down. Luke has lots of words that only appear in his Gospel in the entire Greek New Testament, for instance. So he has a vocabulary that's somewhat unusual. And if you've taught Greek for 41 years, you notice things like that. So I was just taking my time. I was in no hurry to get through Luke. I was moving right along. And then a couple of weeks ago or so, I was getting around chapter 17 or 18, and I thought, you know, I'll break this up a little bit. And so I read a psalm that morning. And then the next morning, I read a psalm. A couple of mornings later, I read a psalm. And I realized I was avoiding those latter chapters of Luke's Gospel. I didn't want to think about it. Because we know what happens when Jesus ends his earthly ministry of teaching and miracle working. That after a little time preparing his disciples in the upper room, now he turns to what he came to earth to do. And we know that Judas will betray him. And we know that Peter will deny him. We know that the soldiers will arrest him. We know that Pilate will trump up charges and find him guilty of something he's not guilty of. And we know then that they will take him to his cross and crucify him. I just didn't want to think about it. It's just the kind of thing that at times you just feel like you're just not ready for it. And then as I reflected on it, I said, you know, I think that happens with other people, especially in the Christmas season. We love seeing friends and relatives that travel come to be with us. We love food that we probably shouldn't eat so much of. We love having a good time, and we love singing cheerful songs about the birth of Jesus. But his birth was so unlike every other birth. For every other birth of every other child, it's the beginning of life in community with others. Whereas when Christ came into his cradle, he left everlasting fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in some senses and took on mortal flesh. He came to die. And so his cradle is the beginning of what takes him to his death. It's very different than that which brought us into life. And I think I evaded thinking about it. So I thought maybe perhaps as we think about the Christmas season, we should realize that while we celebrate the incarnation of Christ and his birth, had his work ended there, no one would be singing about it. Children are born all the time. And unless they are our own, where we sing about it on their birthdays, we don't sing about every child that's born. We sing about Christ and about his birth because he died for sinners and bore what you and I could not bear. And it is that great work for us, you see, that makes his coming into the earth and taking on a mortal flesh that could die so important to us. So I'd like to suggest that perhaps thinking of how his life comes to its conclusion may help us think a little bit about how it began. If you recall, when you were being taught how to read narratives when you were in junior high school or high school, that most people would say narrative plot can be traced. After a little bit of a setting, you have rising action. Something complicates and makes the narrative interesting. At some point, it finds whatever resolution it's going to find, and then you have falling action that goes the result of that. And then maybe a little, they call it denouement at the end, where you sort of wrap up the bits and say how things ended. And it's the same way here. Actually, we have a three-part narrative in our text. It has three parts, one that begins it, one that is, I think, its centerpiece, and one that explains the ending to it. So you see that in this text, we find Jesus prepared to pray, we find that Jesus prayed, and then we find that he arose from prayer. And so I'd call your attention to each of those in their particular turn tonight. So note then in verses 36 through 38, Jesus prepared to pray. As though he were aware that there were a particular prayer, not just his everyday prayer and routine prayer, or praying for God's daily bread and so forth. This is one of the rare places, other than the temptation narrative, where it explains his special preparation before the prayer. So note then that something distinctive begins here in the garden. Verse 37 says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Now, Isaiah, anticipating his work, had said that he was a man of sorrows who knew grief. But while that might have been true of his entire earthly life, Luke and Matthew and the others narrating these events say at this point, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, as though what he's about to experience is different than his previous sorrows and his previous troubles. And note then, he also prepares to pray by going away to pray alone each time. So you recall earlier in Matthew 6, the disciples asked him to teach them to pray as other people had taught their disciples to pray, and he sat there with them and taught them how to pray. But here he went away from them to pray, because what he will pray affects him uniquely and distinctly and does not affect any of them as it affects him. And so He says, remain here. And it says, and he went on a little farther. The text emphasizes, and again for a second time, he went away and prayed. It emphasizes in each case that he distanced himself from his disciples before this prayer. And so his messianic anguish begins in a new way in this prayer in the garden. And his anguish that he begins here was very, very intense. He began to be sorrowful and troubled and said, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. As though either it's like death or it's about death. But the kind of sorrow that you have when it appears to be in earthly ways hopeless and lost. And so he prepared to pray by going away, setting himself apart from the others to be alone, just as he would be effectively alone on his cross. And so what will take him there, he is already anticipating here, and he's preparing himself to bear alone what only he can bear alone. And he begins his messianic, solitary anguish in this prayer. And then, of course, the second part of our narrative, he did pray, and he prayed three times. But he didn't pray for three different things. He prayed for the same thing each time. Notice verse 42 says, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, Father, if it be possible. And then in verse 44, leaving them, again he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So he doesn't pray three different things. He's praying the same thing in each one of these prayers. And so the repetition indicates the enormity of his anguish and the difficulty of what he will do. So if we look at the content of the prayer, Jesus was, of course, weighing at this point the cost of what he was about to do. His earthly ministry, his publicly earthly ministry, when he first appears after surviving the temptation in the wilderness, he's baptized by John in the wilderness. You remember the story that John was uneasy? Because John was preaching a baptism of repentance. And he could see in Jesus sinlessness and moral innocence. And John didn't think it was right for Jesus to associate himself with a baptism for repentance until Jesus insisted that it was necessary to do so. Because, you see, from the beginning of his public work until its end, shortly after our narrative, he identified with sinners. He identified publicly with sinners when he endured John's baptism, which was ordinarily for penitent sinners. He was willing to be publicly seen with them, and he dined with them and ate with them and supped with them. And he was complained against by his opponents because he spent so much time with sinners. And so when he comes here, he has weighed the cost of what he's come to the earth to do. If there were any way possible to take away Gordon's sin and Pugliotti's sin and your sin, he would have been happy if it could have been done. But apart from the shedding of blood, the Holy Scriptures teaches, there is no remission of sins. And so some sinless one has to offer a sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and that's just the only way it can be done. And so he's anguishing as he deals with this. Then he refers to this cup, if this cup could pass from me. Obviously, there was no physical cup present. This wasn't the issue. It was a figurative use of language. And cup is used, as you may recall, in the Holy Scriptures, in two different ways, figuratively. Sometimes we refer to our lot in life as our cup that we have. Psalm 16 in verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So sometimes it is that sort of place in life that's designed for us. It is called that way. But sometimes, and I think more acutely here, it is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures to refer to the wrath of God that has been stored up since the sin in Genesis 3 and is awaiting its final expression. So you recall when the human race, minus Noah and his family, was in fact destroyed by a flood judgment. After the waters recede and they come off, God made a covenant with Noah and he put a rainbow up in the air. And he said, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, and summer and winter, and I will not again destroy the earth in a flood. And so he delays his wrath as long as the earth remains. But all of the rest of the scripture says he will come again, analogous to his coming in the time of Noah, and hold the world to account for their sin. And this is often thought of as a cup of the wine of God's wrath. So I'd like to read a few of those passages to you, just in case you were less familiar with them before this evening. So in Psalm 75:8, it says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." All the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah warns Jerusalem about coming judgment and says, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." Jeremiah used similar language in his anticipation of coming judgment. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And all the kings, one after another, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall down and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." This image does not stop there and in other places in the Old Testament scriptures. It appears also in Revelation 14 when John anticipates that final day when God returns at the end of the history to wreak havoc upon those who have resisted his overtures of grace, and he calls them to drink from the wine of his wrath, beginning in verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." What was so troubling that our Savior was dealing with in this event before us was not, as we might have thought, the physical discomfort of crucifixion, which was surely great. It was undoubtedly great. But by using the language of cup, he calls attention to the spiritual reality that he will now stand again in the place of sinners. Not terribly unpleasant during John's baptism, but about to become horribly unpleasant when God pours out upon him God's holy anger against all the sins you and I have committed, for which we would have otherwise had to drink the wine of God's wrath. And so he did not say, "My soul, my body is troubled," note, but "my soul is troubled, very sorrowful, even to death." Some of you, like Pastor Pugliotti and myself, did not see the movie The Passion of the Christ years ago. And obviously it wasn't because we thought it was a bad movie. We didn't see it. The point was, we knew that images of God never really help us in understanding God, and that they would play up the physical agony of the cross to the point that we would overlook the very agony that is spoken of in this text, which is the invisible reality of the Holy Son of God now enduring the wrath of God that only sinners should have felt. And at a soul as pure and innocent and blameless as his, think of how awful it would have been to drink the wine of his father's wrath. What a horrible, horrible thing. And a film cannot capture that. Only words can capture a bit of what that is, so that his soul was more sorrowful than his body as he prepared to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath for you and for me. Others were crucified with him, and I'm sure they endured physical discomfort, but they did not experience what he did. What wrath they experienced was mostly the wrath of men, and then later at the final judgment they will experience the wrath of God. But Christ on the cross experienced God's wrath against all the sins of all those people for whom he had died. Bishop Ryle said nearly a century ago, "The real weight that bowed down the heart of Jesus was the weight of the sin of the world, which seems to have now pressed down upon him with peculiar force. It was the burden of our guilt imputed to him, which was now laid on him as on the head of the scapegoat. How great that burden must have been, no heart of man can conceive." You and I have probably experienced someone's anger before, whether a grade school teacher, a parent, or someone else, a police officer in a bad mood. But we have no idea what it would like to experience tumultuous anger that was not sinful but right, that was anger provoked by thousands and thousands and thousands of sins. And this is what our Savior was dealing with. And so note, of course, especially that having weighed what he would about to do, that he submitted to the Father's redemptive will. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done," you see. And this is not God's moral will, that Jesus be good to other people and kind. Here it is God's redemptive will. It's the kind of will spoken of in John 6 in verses 38 and 39 when he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And he was now coming to the conclusion of that work. From now on, through the end of Matthew's gospel, he is largely silent and passive, and other people are doing all of the action. And so he's essentially coming very close to concluding his part in the work of redemption. And then so, after he prepared for prayer and prayed, then you note in the last two verses, 45 and 46, he rose from prayer. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he understands that this is now the conclusion of what he's come to earth to do. And so he pulls himself together and he gets up and he goes away. Now, beloved, I don't want to think about this. I didn't even want to read the last chapters of Luke for the last several weeks. I did eventually get around to it. But it's just a painful thing to read the way our Savior was treated throughout his earthly life and towards the very end of it. It is the kind of thing that we would rather not think about. But we only celebrate the birth of this particular child because he came into the world to die for sinners. And as we celebrate his birth, we have to celebrate it with a due sense of the sobriety and somberness of the occasion, that the once author of life takes on mortality and death for our sake. And so, if I will, may I suggest just a few applications. Consider the weight of sin. This text reminds us of the horrible yet justified wrath and anger of God against us sinners when we sin. And it's a remarkable thing if the penalty for it is as grave as it is. Some think their sin is so light it doesn't need to be forgiven and need the Savior's sacrifice. Others think their sin is so heavy that Christ's death cannot atone for it. And they are both wrong. Right? The wages of sin is death. And all sin is worthy of death. when Paul lists 18 or 19 of them there in Romans 1, 18 through 32. You recall towards the end he says, and all they know, although they know that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve others who do them. And some of those things in there are God-haters and insolent and ruthless and these kinds of things. They weren't all murder and adultery and so forth. And these things deserve death. And so there are no sins so light that they do not provoke the anger of a holy God. And by the same token, there is no sin so dark that the Savior's blood cannot atone for it. And so no sin is so heavy that the heaviness of what Christ suffered on the cross is insufficient to atone for it. And so your sin, it may seem at times, is overwhelming to you. Well, our Savior's suffering on the cross was overwhelming to Him. And He has suffered that which your conscience may make you think you still need to suffer, and you do not. And so consider the weight of sin and the weight of what Christ did for it. So in the second place, consider Christ's resolve to bear God's wrath for you. His resolve to save His people was unshakable. Three times He considered the enormity of His Father's redemptive will, and three times in this passage He resolved to fulfill it. Three times He recoiled at the thought of drinking the wine of the wrath of God, and three times His courage overcame His understandable fear. Three times He weighed the enormous cost of our redemption, and thrice also His love for His people triumphed over His understandable dread and fear. And so consider His resolve whenever you consider the weight of your sin. And then finally, in this season where we love the infant Jesus, love the Christ who died for your sins. And remember that He came into this world to take on mortal flesh so that one day He could offer that mortal flesh to His Father as a sacrifice for your sin. Let us pray. We do thank You, our Heavenly Father, that You did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And we do rejoice that in the fullness of time, You sent Him forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are otherwise lost. We thank You that He, throughout His earthly life and towards its very end and most difficult moments, was resolved to rescue to the uttermost those who could not rescue themselves. So give us, we pray, if saddened hearts, give us, we pray, also grateful hearts for His great sacrifice for us. And help us, we pray, to live joyfully for Him, for we ask this in His name. Amen.